Well, if you would still like a Bible to be brought to you, just raise your hand and the welcome team will bring one to you. There's one over here. Page 1014 and 1015, the first letter of Peter, and this evening we're coming to verses 4 to 12. Verses 4 to 12, and we read that earlier. I'll just read again verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We hear a lot today about identity politics. I wonder how you feel about your identity, where you find your identity. Is it in ethnicity or in your work or in your lifestyle? People look for a sense of identity in all kinds of things. And this passage is all about identity. Peter tells these scattered Christians that they have a new identity in Christ. You're a people, he says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They may be feeling like aliens in this world. Their pagan neighbors and their Jewish neighbors may be sneering at them. What kind of a religion are you? Every religion worth its salt has a temple and priests and ritual and sacrifices. What about you? You've got nothing. And Peter reassures them with this powerful picture. He tells them, you are a living temple, a spiritual house. You are living stones in a living building, serving the living gods. And all the magnificence of the temple in Jerusalem, and more beside that, now belongs to you, Peter is saying. You're buzzing with life. You're chosen by God. There's a work for you to do, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of that darkness, that spiritual darkness that you were in, into his marvelous light. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This building, you see, is alive because Jesus Christ is alive. The preaching of the resurrection has always been at the very heart of the Christian message. Moses died and was buried. The Buddha died and was buried. Later on, Muhammad died and was buried. Guru Nanak died and was buried. The gods of the pagans never even existed. But Jesus Christ was buried. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. And now the living Holy Spirit is at work in this spiritual building. The story goes that a great king visited the king of Sparta. And the king of Sparta spoke proudly about the walls of Sparta, the defenses of the city. But the visiting king could see no walls. Where are they? He asked. And the king of Sparta pointed to his soldiers and his bodyguards, and he said, these are the walls of Sparta. And so it's a similar kind of picture here, isn't it? Christians are the building that God is building in this world. So we're going to look at three things about the identity of these spiritual stones. And the first is that they are a building with a secure foundation. Peter supports what he says here with quotations from the Old Testament. It stands in Scripture. What a reassuring phrase that is. What a strong phrase that is. It stands in Scripture, he says in verse 5. What permanence. And then his first quote from the Old Testament is from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And Isaiah describes it as a tested cornerstone, a sure foundation. So every builder knows that you need a sure foundation. In ancient building practice, there was one stone that was always the key to the whole construction. And you get that cornerstone in its right place, and you can align the whole building. And great care, of course, was taken in choosing that particular stone and putting it in its right place, testing it to make sure that it worked. And now Peter says the prophecy is fulfilled. God's tested, precious cornerstone, the foundation of this spiritual building, is Jesus Christ himself. He is the church's one foundation. And God himself has put him in his place in human history, right at the center of human history. And he is building his church, this living temple. But in verse 4, Peter tells that this precious cornerstone is actually rejected by men. The picture is of builders, and it's pointing especially to the religious people of the day. They've been searching for the cornerstone, and they found it, but then stupidly, they've put it on one side. They've rejected it. They said, we're not going to use that. They're supposed to be skilled craftsmen building God's house, but they go wrong at the very foundation of things. They reject the one stone that's essential to the whole building. And that's the sad story in many ways, isn't it, of this world? And it's the sad story of all the false religion that there is in the world, especially of a Judaism that rejects the Messiah. But everyone who goes wrong at this foundation point, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They're offended at his claims. They refuse to believe that he's the eternal Son of God. They won't believe in a crucified Messiah. And remember what the prophet Isaiah says about him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the rejection too was prophesied, wasn't it? And Peter's second Old Testament quotation is from Psalm 118, where it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So what would you expect to see unfold in history from these prophecies? Well, you'd expect to see God putting in place a foundation stone, wouldn't you? And then you would expect to see that stone rejected. And then you would expect to see God ultimately honoring this cornerstone and showing the world that he is indeed God's choice, God's planned, chosen cornerstone. And that's exactly what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So let me just ask you simply, where do you stand personally today with regard to God's chosen cornerstone? Surely you can see clearly from history that's who Jesus is, the one that God has chosen and put in place. Where do you stand? Are you standing on him, believing in him, or are you rejecting him? The whole of humanity ultimately stands or falls on this great question. But it's the height of folly to reject Christ. It's the height of folly to refuse to build your life on him and put your hope in him. So if you've been doing that, I say to you, just simply look to him tonight. Look at who Jesus is. Look at his coming into this world, his birth in Bethlehem, his holy life, his ministry, his death on the cross, and especially his glorious resurrection. Look at that. And be sure in your soul that God has provided the world's Savior, the Savior that you need. He's my servant, God says, my chosen one. He's precious to me, and he's precious to all who believe on him. So let me tell you that you will never, ever regret building your life on Jesus Christ. And God will honor you for it. This text tells you that that is the case. So the first thing we see is a secure foundation for this building. The second thing that Peter tells these believers is that they are, themselves are the living stones in this building. So Peter is speaking to spiritual stones. He's talking about their identity, and he's saying, you are spiritual stones. And he actually identifies four signs of spiritual life. And the first is this, very simply, you believe in Jesus Christ. The previous section ends, we saw last week, with tasting that the Lord is good. And now Peter says, you come to him, you come to this Lord. And it becomes clear that the one we come to is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now to come to Christ, to believe in him, to commit ourselves to him, that's what it is to come to him. It's how we actually taste that the Lord is good. Often in the Bible, believing in Christ is described, isn't it, as coming to Christ. Jesus himself put it that way. He often invited spiritually needy people around him to come to him. Come to me, he says, so graciously. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He still speaks like that to sinners tonight. The one who comes to me, he says, I will in no way cast out. The Lord Jesus Christ refuses to cast away the person who comes to him for help, for salvation, for life. If anyone is thirsty, spiritually thirsty, let them come to me and drink, he says. And so he made clear that the one who does come to him like that, the one who believes in him, will be fully satisfied. You don't need to look really for your identity anywhere else. Once you find your identity in Jesus Christ himself. And Peter is showing that this coming to Christ is not just true at the beginning of our Christian lives, but right the way through it. We need to continually resort to him, as it says in the psalm. We need to come to him as believers, don't we? To state our belief in him and our commitment to him, to ask him afresh for forgiveness, to receive the fullness of his grace, to receive the power that liberates us from sin and its guilt and its consequences, and to set us on this path of discipleship and obedience, a path that leads ultimately into the presence of God himself, and where we will see Jesus face to face. So the whole of the Christian life and worship is a coming to Christ, a believing in Christ. We never get past that point where we need faith, living faith, to believe in him. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to come to him just as we are. And when you do come to him like that as a sinner, you'll never be disappointed. Whoever believes in him, our text tells us, will never be put to shame. You'll never be embarrassed. You never wish you hadn't done it, all who believe in Christ. So Peter writes in very final terms of anyone who refuses to believe, doesn't he? Very solemn terms. His third Old Testament quotation in this passage goes back to Isaiah again, chapter 8 and verse 14. The stone is now a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So those who don't and won't build on the stone are offended by Jesus Christ. They stumble through unbelief. And if they persist in this unbelief, then they show a terrible fixity, Peter is saying. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, he says there, doesn't he? Very plainly in verse 8. Now, those words are not intended, not given, to cause us to become fatalistic. Far from it, but to warn us of the terrible consequences of persisting in unbelief. Don't do that. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to persist in unbelief. Perhaps you might go as far as with a man in the gospel who says, Lord, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. You may recognize a tendency in your soul and a tendency when you're tempted by the evil one not to believe. And that's a very good prayer. It's a very simple prayer. Lord, I do believe. Please help me in my unbelief. May I never be left to stumble on this stone. May I never be left to find a position which Jesus Christ is offensive to me. Rather the very opposite, that I love him and I admire him and I want to be his disciple and I would count it the greatest privilege to be his follower. So a sign that you're a living stone in the building, you believe in Jesus Christ. The second sign that you're a living stone in the building is that you are actually being built up in him. Something is happening in your life. This is your life story. You're being built up in your faith in Christ. That's how to interpret God's dealings with you and the ups and the downs of your life and the trials that you're going through, because God wants you to grow spiritually. We were thinking about that last week. Peter's concern for these believers that they would grow, longing for the pure spiritual milk of God's word, an essential sign of spiritual life. And that's how we grow up into salvation. We have that interesting phrase, growing up into salvation. So if you're a Christian here tonight, you're a work in progress, aren't you? God is shaping you. He's placing you where he wants you to be. He's teaching you how to serve him in his living temple. And I wonder whether you can see this. You can trace God's work in your life through the various things that you pass through, the testing times, the joyful times, the hard times, that he's putting you in your place in his living temple, one of his people stones, one of his living stones built into a spiritual building. And then we see that they are functioning as priests in this living building. This is the third sign of their life as believers. They're functioning as priests. You see, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem had a very elaborate priesthood and system of animal sacrifices. And that priesthood, of course, had been ordained by God himself. And the priests had a very important work to do in that Old Testament day. But that Old Testament priesthood was never intended to last forever, because it always, always pointed to something greater, something beyond it. And now Jesus has come, our great high priest, and he has made the one sacrifice for sin forever. His precious blood has been shed. And how powerful is that atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, only one of the tribes of Israel were priests, but the New Testament now teaches us the priesthood of all believers. Now, our work as priests is not, clearly not, to make sin-atoning sacrifices like those Old Testament priests did, not to do a priestly work of mediation like they did. Jesus has done it all. That's the great word of the gospel, isn't it? It is finished. Christ has done it all. But our job as priests in this living building is to offer up spiritual sacrifices of worship and praise in his name, acceptable to God because of Christ, not because of us, but because of Christ. We were thinking a few weeks ago about the pagan temples as well as about the Jerusalem temple, where people went to kind of appease their so-called gods and to offer sacrifices there. And the general population at this time were highly superstitious. And if you didn't do this stuff, if you didn't go to one of these temples to kind of ward off the evil spirits, you were regarded as a danger to the community, antisocial. You came under suspicion. You might bring all kinds of evil upon your neighbors. So to belong to a religion which had no physical temple and no visible priesthood, well, it was just weird. In those days, it was weird. But Peter is saying to his Christian readers, you are the temple. It's you. You are the priests. You belong to the great King of heaven. You're a royal priesthood. You're a kingdom of priests. King Jesus is your king, and you don't need to be ashamed, and you don't need to be embarrassed. The Christians were then, as now, in a minority. And the Jewish community was saying to them, well, you must be wrong. We're still waiting for the Messiah. And pagans were saying, you must be wrong. You've got no temple and no priesthood and no power to deliver what a religion should be able to deliver. But Peter comforts and reassures these dear believers. Don't be fazed, he's saying. Don't be put off by all this unbelief. It was prophesied in Scripture. This unbelief was prophesied as well. Look at verse 7. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Do you see how the Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing these believers that the unbelief of their neighbors was prophesied, that God knew about it? And we too, in our day, Christians, real Christians, Bible-believing Christians, Christ-loving Christians, we are in a minority. We are in a minority. And people may sneer at us. They may do so individually, and they may do so collectively. They may say, well, what have you got to show for your religion? But Peter is saying here that you do belong. You do have a place. Maybe you are in a minority, but let's not be surprised by this, but let's double down to serve Jesus as his priests. And then fourthly, we have this, that Jesus is precious to these living stones. They are living stones in this building. They believe in Jesus Christ. They're being built up in him. They're functioning as priests in this living building, and they have this characteristic that's true of all of them, that Jesus Christ is precious to them. And that one thing, you know, unites all true believers, doesn't it? Every single believer will say this. You see, Christian worship is unique because it is totally Jesus-centered. When Christians worship, the really obvious thing about it should be that it's all about Jesus. The whole thing is about Jesus. This precious cornerstone precious to God, is precious also to all believers who find him to be our rock, our salvation, our sure foundation, our living hope. Maybe as I went through those other three things that you've struggled a bit, you might be saying, well, I do wrestle with unbelief. I can't really be sure always that I can see signs that God is building me into his spiritual building. And the reality of me functioning as a priest in his kingdom, in his spiritual temple, doesn't seem to be a very strong one at all. And you may be unsure about those things, but this one thing, brothers and sisters, you will be absolutely certain about if you're a real Christian. Wherever you are spiritually, on whatever scale of things you're on tonight, you'll be sure of this, that Jesus Christ is precious to your soul, that you love him, that you admire him, that you want him to be your savior. And you say, if ever my poor soul is saved, it's Christ. It must be Christ. There is no other way of salvation. He is the way and the truth and the life. There's no other way to God but through Christ and through simple faith in him. I put my faith in him, and to my soul, Jesus Christ is precious. Can you say that tonight? That you love him, that you admire him, that you want to be his disciple. This one thing clinches it, doesn't it? It clinches it. And you will find the echo in your heart. You will say, yes, Jesus Christ is precious to me. Even when I don't feel his presence near to me, even when the spiritual things seem distant to me, even when my heart is hard in many ways. You ask me what I think of Jesus, then I tell you that he's my friend. He's my savior. I admire him. I admire his holy life, his sinless perfection. I love the fact that he's a friend of sinners. I love the fact that he went to the cross to die for my sins. I love the fact that he rose again and finished the work he came to do, and is even now sitting at the right hand of God. I love the truths of the gospel about Jesus Christ. This dear Jesus, rejected by men, I know that he is God's chosen one. I know that he is the savior that I need. And you know that he's the only one who can truly satisfy your soul. Where are you looking for satisfaction in this life? It's only in him that you'll find it. And then you will know through that you do belong to this kingdom of priests. And however tried and tested your faith may sometimes be, you will know that there is still a work for you to do. So we come to this now in our text, that there is a work for believers to do, for humble believers to do. And we can divide it into just two parts. The first part is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's a work that Christians, believers do in the living temple of the living God. As we've seen in the Old Testament worship, the emphasis was on the physical. If you went into the Jerusalem temple, you know, it would have been an assault on your senses, especially smell, but also sight and sound. There was a smell of the burnt offerings and the fragrant incense arising from them. There was the sight of the priests doing in their vestments, doing their work, and there was the sound of the choirs singing to each other the songs of Zion. And there was beautiful architecture, there was stirring music. But you see, New Testament worship isn't like that, is it? It's not an assault on the senses in that kind of a way. It's not about smells and bells. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's not about performance. It doesn't draw attention to itself. New Testament worship is a gathering of humble Christians meeting in the name of Jesus Christ to thank God for him, to praise his name, to hear his word, to love his gospel, to give, to kingdom work, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through him. It's all done through him and in his name. The true worshippers, you see, are now worshipping in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said they would. He told the woman of Samaria that, didn't he? They will be worshipping in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is known among believers and loved by us, and we are being built on our foundation into this living building, and out of hearts that are overflowing, hopefully, with praise and gratitude to God for his great salvation in Jesus Christ, we offer a sacrifice of worship, of praise, and of a life set apart, a different kind of life that we live. You see, Christian worship, in a sense, is the whole of life, isn't it? It's not only what we're doing now, as we sit under God's word, and as we pray and sing. It's not only that, but the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. It's always because of God's mercies, you see, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual worship. Present your whole lives to him, and that is spiritual worship. So there is sacrifice in Christian worship. We offer our prayers and our praises in the name of Jesus, and we try to live a life that is yielded to our Savior. The writer to the Hebrews says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Continually. That is how we operate as priests in the kingdom. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. And the same writer goes on to say, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when we give in the name of Jesus, when we do good to others in the name of Jesus, when we live out what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, then that is our spiritual worship. Offer up spiritual sacrifices, he says. And then the second thing that we're to do is to proclaim, announce the excellencies of him who called you. That's in verse 9, isn't it? That you may proclaim, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The New Testament writers, you know, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are always encouraging Christians to live worthily of our calling. The Apostle Paul tells the Colossian Christians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And Peter tells us that God has called us out of the spiritual darkness into his marvelous light, that we might proclaim him, that we might bear a witness to his excellence, to his character, to his greatness. Isn't that what we want to do as a church? Isn't that what you want to do as an individual Christian as you launch out into another week of your life? You're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, are you? You would like the whole world to hear the glorious gospel of his grace. You'd be delighted if people would come to faith in him, to true repentance and faith in him, wouldn't you? You'd be so pleased if your little witness and life was used in some humble way to bring someone into the kingdom of God and into faith in Jesus Christ. And so at the end of this passage, Peter comes back to this question of identity. Today's search for identity very much focuses on the individual, doesn't it? How can I explore who I am? How can I define myself? But Christianity is finding our identity in what God has done and who Christ is. And the rest of this letter is going to explore what's some of the practical consequences of this. We're going to have to take a little break from it for a while. But when we come back to it later on, then we'll find that the rest of the letter explores the practical consequences of this as Christians face hostility and, yes, even persecution in this world. So as the first part of the letter has come to an end, he's encouraged his readers with the fact that God has chosen them to be his treasured people. He has loved them and called them to a life of discipleship and holiness and worship. So Christian brothers and sisters, if you love Christ, if Christ is precious to your soul, let's build. Let's go into another week confident, not in ourselves. We have no grounds for confidence in self, but in him, our sure foundation. And let us recognize that the thing that we have received, the thing which really gives us our full identity, is that we have received mercy from him. Mercy is a wonderful thing. To have received mercy is such a blessing. And that's how Peter ends this little section, isn't it? You hadn't obtained mercy, but now you have. Now you have. You've received mercy, and that should identify you. That should define who you are. You're a person who's received mercy, therefore you can go out by God's help and strength and show forth the excellencies. Proclaim. It's a proclamation word. Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his light. Amen.